And he was hired by the local bar as a bartender in a saloon. And the owner of this bar, the saloon, said to him, he gave him a word of warning when he got there. He said, there's just one thing you need to know. If you hear that Big John is on his way to town, you need to get out of here. Run for your life. Well, months went by and nothing happened until one day, a huge cowhand came in, storming into the bar, as white as a ghost. And he said, Big John is on his way. Big John is coming. And everybody in the saloon ran and dashed out the doors, jumped out the window, bumped the bartender over, ran, trampled him to the ground. And a few minutes later, this man came riding in on a buffalo, using a rattlesnake as a whip. He rode through the doors, breaking the door frame, flung the snake into the corner, walked up to the bar, bashed his fist on the bar and split it in half and yelled, "Give me a drink!" And the bartender said, "Yes, sir," and he gave him a drink, and this man bit off the top of the bottle, swallowed the contents in one gulp, and threw the bottle down and jumped back on his buffalo. And the bartender said, "Don't you want another drink, sir?" He said, "Are you mad? Haven't you heard? Big John is coming." You know, professionals have identified 572 unique phobias. The word phobia comes from Greek, which actually means fear. So we have many fears. And basically it means a fear that's out of proportion to the threat. You know, some of us over here would stand toe-to-toe with somebody that's much bigger than us in an argument. But let a mouse come into the room and you'll be out of there, including me. You'll hear me squeak as I crawl into a crack. So maybe some of these fears that I'm about to mention, you might be able to identify with them. Acrophobia, fear of heights. You know, even this is a little bit high for me. Acrobatrophobia. Now, most of my family suffer from this. Fear of having peanut butter stuck to the roof of your mouth. Ballistophobia, fear of bullets. Homophobia. Now, if I look around over here, I think there's a lot of people suffering from that today because it's a fear of sermons. Navercophobia, which most people suffer from, is fear of your mother-in-law. And pallidophobia, fear of bald people. Triphobia, fear of making changes. Fear of change. Most of us fear change in our lives. I once heard that the only people that don't fear change is a baby with a wet nappy. And that's probably true. We all fear change. We fear change in our daily routine. We fear change in our families. We fear change in our church. You know, the favorite saying in a church is, "We've never done it that way before." And with that in mind, how many people does it take to change a light bulb in a church? Four. One to install it, and three to tell you how good the old one was. You know, we're afraid of leaving what's comfortable and known and risk going through a door that is unknown into a place that we are not familiar with. That you, and you know that feeling is actually completely normal. It's not abnormal. And sometimes it actually keeps us from making mistakes. But if we do not take risks, if we do not give chance to change, give change a chance, we will never experience what God has in store. We must not be cowardly. We must have courage to take the step forward. I'd like you to turn to Esther. I'm going to be reading passages from there in various places, so you can keep open over there. And I'm going to be, as I go through, you will find your place. So in this particular point in history, in Esther, this is nearly 500 years before the birth of Christ, and 50 years after Ezra had led the Jews back to Jerusalem. And here we still have people living in Persia under King Xerxes, as we read in chapter 1 of Esther. Now, what we don't know about that is not written there is that King Xerxes was considered one of the cruelest men who ever lived. And boy, have there been some really evil men and cruel men that have lived. It is said that he actually put his own brother in a vat of honey and milk for 14 days and force-fed him. Well, I'll leave the rest to your imaginations. If you actually soaking in a vat of honey and milk for 14 days out in the sun in Persia, what the result will be. It's not a good way to die. Anyway, here we have in Esther chapter 1 that this King Xerxes, he's so proud of himself. He's the king of all the earth, and he is going to have a huge banquet that would last 6 months. And it will culminate in a 7-day feast and as much drink as you could possibly want to drink. You could drink to your heart's content, which was quite a lot. So by this time, King Xerxes was probably two sheets to the wind. And he decides, you know, as men do, that his wife is more beautiful than any other woman. And he decides to prove it and call his wife into the assembled group of men so that they can see her beauty. So he demands that she appear before him wearing her crown. And Queen Vashti, her name meaning beautiful, decides that she's not going to come. She's offended. And she's offended because he said she must appear wearing her crown. And only her crown. And nothing else. I think that was pretty offensive. Apart from that fact, she was probably offended because she was the great-granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar. But apart from this, she'd also seen, as we can read in Daniel chapter 5, that she'd actually, well, we don't actually read it there, but we see the whole story of where Belteshazzar, her great-grandfather, was killed in front of her. The whole story of the writing on the wall, that was her grandfather. And he was killed right in front of her, dragged off to marry King Xerxes. So this woman knew exactly the power of this king. So when that day when she decided she was not going to appear before him, she knew exactly what the end result would be. She was perfectly aware of the cruelty of this man. However, modesty was far greater than fear. So he disposes of this queen, and his advisors advise him that he needs another queen. So he holds a massive beauty contest. Hello? And that's how Esther, a Hebrew, became the queen of Persia. And of course, after that, we're introduced to the villain of the story. He's ambitious, and his name is Haman. We're not quite sure what it was that he had over the king, but he had power enough for him to ask the king certain things, and the king had his ear. So the king decrees that everybody should bow before him. Now, the word of God tells us we must bow before no man. But there is one man that refused to bow before him, and that is Mordecai, the man that had raised Esther. He refused to bow before Haman. He was a righteous man, and he wasn't going to bow before anybody other than God. And we read in Esther chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down and pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So here we have the situation arise. Haman finds out, this man, Mordecai, that refuses to bow before me is a Jew. And he sees his opportunity. He doesn't only have the ability to kill this man. He now has the ability to kill all the Jews because he hated them. And he had good reason to hate them. Because if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read of the incident where Saul had been commanded by God to kill all the Amalekites. But Saul took a little bit of a detour in that particular story. And one of the things he didn't do was kill the king. The king's name was Agag. And he'd killed all the other people, and he came before God and said, well, you know, I did what you said I should do. So there's a whole lot of special cattle and stuff that I kept over in the king. No biggie. But we see that God, when he gives a command, he expects us to carry it through. Not part of it. Not the bits that we actually like doing. And that night, before Agag was actually put to death, finally, that servant girl that came to give him his food was raped. And there were descendants after that. And this man, Haman, was that one of those descendants. He remembered that it was the Jewish people that had annihilated his people. And this was his opportunity to take revenge. And he schemed about how he was going to do this. And he came up with a plan, as we see in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. There's a certain people dispersed and scattered among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all the other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. Is it not in the king's best interests to tolerate them? If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver in the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Oh. And of course, the king trusts his judgment. So he says, what a marvelous idea, and I get money out of it. You know, all through history, right from Genesis chapter 3, we see Satan's plan to try and destroy the Jewish people. Because Satan knew that it would be through the Jewish people that the Redeemer would come. And since then, he still tried to destroy the people. that have been redeemed. It was during the Civil War in America that Abraham Lincoln found refuge at a midweek Presbyterian church in Washington, D.C. And he would go there and he would sit apart from the people and just listen to the sermon that was being presented. He would listen and then he would leave. And this one particular day, this president, Abraham Lincoln, stood up, straightened his coat, took his hat and put it back on his head. And his aide stopped him and he said, "What did you think of the sermon, Mr. President?" And Abraham Lincoln answered and said, "I thought the sermon was carefully thought through and eloquently delivered." So the aide said, "You thought it was a good sermon then?" And Lincoln replied, "No, I thought he failed. He did not ask of something great of us." The president realized that for us as a people, when we are in times of crisis or fear, something great needs to be asked of us. And this particular theme is repeated throughout Scripture. When something is happening, God expects his people to move and do things, whether it's great or whether it's small. Sometimes it's great, like Noah building the ark, or Moses leading the people out of Egypt, or Joshua taking down Jericho, or David taking down a giant. But sometimes it can be something small, like a little boy bringing his lunch to Jesus, or a woman, one woman at a well, that would change the course of an entire village. Again and again in Scripture, we see people rise up to do great things and small things that make a difference. And God makes a difference in their lives. Because when the occasion arises, we stand up and we take our place. And in this particular story, in Esther, we see at this juncture that Mordecai is frantic. He's realized that this entire situation has arisen because of him. He's obeyed God. He refused to worship another man. He's been doing everything right. He had been obedient. But his obedience could bring about the annihilation of his entire people. And if they were destroyed, it would be his fault. So what does he do? He tears his clothes. He puts sackcloth and ashes on. He goes to the palace and he beats his chest and cries out in a loud voice, so loud that Esther hears his cry. She's unaware of Haman's edict. She's totally unaware of what's going on, so she sends out somebody and says, "Go and take him some clothes. Tell him to clean himself up and keep quiet." She wasn't prepared to do anything. But Mordecai brings to her attention exactly what the situation is. And he says to her, "Don't you forget who you are. Don't forget where you came from. Because if we're annihilated, so will you be too. You need to do something. You need to go to the king. You need to talk to him." Because he realizes only she can do anything about the problem. But she doesn't want to. She doesn't want to get involved. It's not my problem. I'm safe. It doesn't touch me. In fact, she says, it's not a very good time to go to the king right now. In fact, it's never a good time to go to the king. Ever. He's dangerous. Very dangerous. You do not want to go there. Now, why doesn't Esther want to intercede for her people? Why didn't she want to approach the king? Fear. And that's one of the major reasons why you and I don't do anything. Fear. Fear comes in all shapes and sizes. A psychologist at Hale once compiled a list of people's fears, the top fears. Fear of failure, fear of commitment, fear of trusting others, fear of speaking in public, fear of being alone. And many could be added to that list, including fear of change. Fear is a very real emotion in people's lives. It controls us, it limits us, and it enslaves us. And God does not want us to be enslaved. He does not want that of our lives. He does not want fear to rule our lives. So repeatedly in Scripture, we are told, fear not. Someone once noted that this command occurred repeatedly in Scripture. Fear not. Do not be afraid. And similar commands. And they found that this command, fear not, do not be afraid, occurs 365 times in the Bible. One for every day of the year. I don't believe this is by chance. I believe that this command occurs 365 times in the Bible because God does not want us to live one single day of our lives in fear. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. It's come to your attention. You have the tools to deal with the problem. Get busy and do something about it. And Mordecai takes his own advice. Although he's overcome by fear, he knows what to do about the problem. He doesn't have the ear of the king, but he knows someone that does. He doesn't have the king's attention, but he knows someone that can get it. Mordecai overcame his fear by doing what he could. And he tells Esther that she needs to do this as well. And in chapter 4:13 it says, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, and you and your father's family will perish. You and me, we will die. But God will save his people somehow, some way. If God believes something is important enough to get your attention, he's expecting you to do something about it. In Isaiah 8, 12 and 13, it says, do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Basically, Mordecai was saying to Esther, you're fearing the king, but you should be fearing God. And you don't want to get this wrong because you don't want God mad at you. That's not a good place to be in. Rather fear God than to fear man. And you know, strangely enough, it's fear of God that helps us with our other fears. In Psalm 34, verse 7 and 8, it says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Now, somehow that seems counterproductive. You know, replacing one fear with another fear. But God's recipe for conquering our fears is to realize that the only thing that we need to fear is him. And by that I mean, we do not want to be out of God's will. We do not want to be doing what he does not want us to do. We do not want to be walking in a way that is contrary to what he has put in place. Then we need to fear. And we really, really need to fear them. But you know what God is actually telling us over here? Just as Esther was told that day, what did she do? She calls her staff to herself and she says, we need to pray. We need to pray. We need to get serious about praying and fasting. She was facing a problem that she didn't know how to handle. And the only way she could handle it was on her knees. And in Esther 4:16, go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, day and night. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. She was saying, I fear the king of Persia, but I fear God more. I fear not being in his will. I fear doing something that he does not want me to do. I fear walking in a way that he does not want me to. You can go through the rest of the story yourself. I will just say that Esther wins, Haman loses. But we need to realize Esther only won because she overcame her fear. She overcame her fear by realizing that it was up to her to deal with the problem. If she shirked her duty, the problem would not go away. And in order to meet the challenge, she had to do some serious fasting and praying. She overcame because she made a choice. Her choice was between fearing God more than fearing the situation. A long time ago, a war took place in the Middle East. And a spy was captured and was sentenced by a general of the Persian army to death. And this particular general was a very unusual man, and he would always give his prisoners a choice. You can stand before a firing squad, or you can walk through the black door. Not a very easy decision to make. So this particular spy was given this particular choice. You can stand before the firing squad or the black door. And the spy chose the firing squad. And a little while later, as gunshots rang out, The spy lay dead on the ground, and the general, staring at his boots, turned to his aide and said, "You see how it is with men. They will prefer the known to the unknown. They will rather choose what they know is going to happen than the unknown, what they don't know, what is new, what they've never given a chance before." And the aide said to him, "So what is behind the black door?" And the general smiled and said, "Freedom. And I've only known one person brave enough to ever take it." And sometimes we are trapped by fear to stay in the same place we've been instead of moving forward when God wants us to move forward. And we as a church are being asked to walk into the unknown. But we need to know that God is in charge. We are asked to see, walk into the unforeseen, but we need to give it a chance because God is in control. If we are fearing today, we need to take hold of our fear. And we need to fear God. Because if we move out of God's will, we do not want to be in that position. When God makes choices, it is up to us to follow his command. Fear has the ability to immobilize us and haunt our dreams. But when we're faced with fear, we need to make a choice. Will we trust God or give in to fear? It's only in trusting God that we can find freedom in our lives. God is in control. We need to fear him. We need to put our trust wholly in him. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's in complete control. And there's one particular song that I really like, and it's, "It is well with my soul. It is God who is in control. I know not his plans, but I know I'm in his hands, and we are in his hands." Pastor Pat might be leaving. He is not. He is in control. Father God, I thank and praise you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You are in control. We put our trust in you, Lord. And we stand here as a people today and we say, Father, we are here, your people. Here we are. Father God, use me. Amen.